Now that we have finished chapter 19 and about to go into chapter 20, I want us to go back just briefly and review what we have seen up to this time in this apocalypse. In chapter 12, we studied the underlying conflict that developed between Christ and Satan. And this was a conflict over sin. But then Satan was cast out, and he went about into the world to persecute the woman. And he cast a flood out of his mouth. And then after that was unsuccessful, he went after the remnant of her seed, which was a picture of the development of the conflict that would develop between Satan and the descendants of the woman. In other words, Satan and the church. In chapter 13, we had the development of the Roman Empire, which was one of the helpers that was used by Satan, and the development of the false religions, that is, the second beast that arose out of the land, out of the earth. And these beasts were used by Satan to accomplish his purpose. The land beast is later called the false prophet, and is later destroyed, as we shall see. Then in chapter 14, we saw the other side of the picture with the emergence of the Lamb of God with 144,000 on Mount Zion. This was followed by the three messages that went forth and the reaping scenes in which we saw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the vine of the earth, the nation of Israel. And then that was followed by a closer look at it in chapters 15 and 16 of the seven bowls of wrath which were poured out. And this too ends with another picture of the same thing, and that is the destruction of Babylon, which we have identified as Jerusalem. But in chapter 17, we take an even closer look at the destruction of Babylon the Great. As here we have the city identified for us, and the characteristics are given us. And as we go through chapter 17 and chapter 18, we see these things being brought to fruition in the visionary scene. In chapter 19, after the city has been portrayed as being destroyed, we have the saints in heaven rejoicing that the city has been destroyed. But this is followed by rejoicing over the fact that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then there is depicted for us a war that develops between the Lamb and his followers, and between the helpers of Satan, that is, between the Roman Empire and between the false prophet or the religions of the empire. And when the smoke is cleared and the battle is over, then Satan and Satan's helpers have all been cast into the lake of fire. They exist no more. The Lamb is victorious over all of these foes and will remain victorious unto the end. So we have seen the development of these events, the helpers which Satan had developed for the purpose of using them in his war against the saints have now been destroyed. But what are we going to do with Satan? When we come to chapter 20, you see, we began to see what happens so far as Satan is concerned. And we read the first three verses. And he said, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Now with Satan's helpers defeated and destroyed, John sees an angel coming down out of heaven, and he has a chain in his hand, and he binds Satan and casts him into the bottomless pit. The angel is from heaven, signifying that the binding of Satan is ordered by God. The angel has a key to the bottomless pit to portray the fact that Christ has had a victory over Satan in this battle. This angel's task is to cast Satan into the abyss, or the bottomless pit, his natural abode, in an effort to curtail his power. The angel lays hold on Satan, binds him 1,000 years, casts him into the abyss, shuts him up, and sets a seal upon him to prevent his deceiving the nations again until the 1,000 years are over. What's the meaning of all of this? And what significance does it have for us today? We must remember to understand each text in the light of its context. the spiritual war between Christ and Satan had been raging. And we have observed, of course, these helpers in the last chapter being destroyed as they're cast into the bottomless pit or into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, one of these helpers is the Roman Empire. It has ruled the world by the power of Satan. Rome had fought gloriously against Christ, but in the end, Rome was broken in pieces and destroyed and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. It would appear naturally that Satan would turn his hand again to seek to develop another nation who would fight for him in his battle against the Lamb. But he's not permitted to do this because God binds him, puts a seal upon him, forbidding him to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years have been accomplished. Now, this period of time is not intended to be literal and exact period of time. It does indicate a long period of time, however, and if we compute the beginning of the 1,000 years with the fall of Rome, which is the chronological position it holds in the Apocalypse, the period has already been longer than 1,000 years. Now, after the 1,000 years is accomplished, Satan is to be loosed for a little season and to go forth and to deceive the nations once more. Now, many have interpreted this binding of Satan to be a complete imprisonment, causing the cessation of all of his powers. I think this is to ignore the context in reality, and also to ignore the fact that Satan is still alive today and doing very well. His influence is abundantly evidenced in the world, and he has continued to do his meanness in the world. The fact is, Satan's binding must be considered as limited to the specific purpose stated in the context. He is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. You see, Satan deceived Rome into warring against Christ and his saints, but he is bound to prevent him from deceiving the nations, other nations, as he did Rome, so that they will not do this at least until the time when he is loosed. But when he is loosed for the little season, he will go forth to deceive the nations, as he had deceived Rome, for one final attack upon the people of God. In the next verses then, after having presented here the binding of Satan that he should deceive the nations no more, he then proceeds to show us a picture of the reign of the saints. We began to read again with verse 4, where he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, let's look at that as we try to understand what is found in these verses, particularly as we look first at verse 4. What did John see? He saw thrones, and he saw those that sat upon them, and he saw the judgment was given unto them, and he saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and all of these things. So, following the binding of Satan, John is permitted to view the realm of the dead. He sees the dead sitting upon thrones, which means they are reigning. Judgment has been given unto them. Judgment, you remember, had been cried for by some of the dead back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and judgment had been given to them, and as is indicated in chapter 11, verse 18. You see, judgment was given to them in the destruction of Jerusalem. Both Old and New Testament saints were given judgment upon the nation of Israel when God destroyed that city in 70 A.D. The saints who suffered at the hands of the empire, however, as in the chronological order of the vision as seen, are given judgment upon Rome when the Lamb overcomes the Rome and Rome is out of the picture. Now, we saw that in the last part of chapter 19 and verse 20 when the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Well, who are these dead saints? They are the ones who, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, have not worshipped the empire nor the emperor, and who have refused to bow either willingly or forcibly to the empire. Many of them had been beheaded for their faith in Christ, refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Others died a natural death while holding tenaciously to their faith. They too must be counted in this number. But it appears that John emphasizes the presence of the martyred saints in an effort to give comfort and hope to those saints who were yet to suffer in the predicted ordeal. Remember now that these are yet in the future when John is writing this. This hasn't come to pass yet. He's preparing people for the reception of it. So by this picture of their great victory, even in death, the suffering saints would be motivated to be completely dedicated unto the Lord unto the very end, even give their lives in service to the Lord. These souls now, as pictured here, are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Souls are supposed to be dead, aren't they? But these are living and reigning. Now, as we've observed earlier and throughout the Apocalypse, Christ is reigning now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who are cleansed by His blood reign with Him. This reign begins on earth, according to chapter 5 and verse 10. The dead saints that John sees began living and reigning with Christ on earth. But here they are observed in their dead state as not really dead at all, but living and reigning with Christ. What a picture! And what consolation, comfort, hope, and reassurance is portrayed. That reminds us of the statement made in Revelation 14 and 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Those who die in the Lord are blessed in His presence. Now John sees the dead saints living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Now this is the same 1,000 years that Satan is bound. And since his binding begins at the time of the fall of Rome, the reigning of these saints must be viewed as simultaneous. Many of these saints had already been reigning with Christ for hundreds of years in the chronological order. But John views them as continuing to reign at least another 1,000 years, corresponding concurrently with the binding of Satan. Now what a comfort it is to know that the dead in Christ continue to live and to reign with Christ. We need not to assume that because we reign with Christ on earth, that when we die our reign ceases. The point here is that we continue to live and reign with Christ even after we die. But now verse 5, which we have already read, where he says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. While the righteous saints live, the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are over. The rest of the dead identifies the wicked dead. They neither live nor reign with anyone. They remain dead the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And I think since there is also an identification and association with this of a second death, this is also the first death. What's John viewing here, and what is the first resurrection? Many explanations have been given. Most of them are based upon pure speculation. One position, and one that I used to hold, is that this is the resurrection of baptism. Some understand the first resurrection to be that resurrection that the sinner enjoys as he is resurrected to new life in Christ. That's taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and verse 4. But this has a problem with it. It's an invalid solution to the problem. And the reason it is an invalid solution to the problem is because in verse 6, the next verse, he says, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. In other words, he cannot be lost. And so if it is baptism, what it teaches is that once one is baptized and therefore saved, that it is impossible for him to be lost. And that's the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. This doctrine is refuted upon nearly every page of God's Word. And therefore, as a result, this position cannot be correct so far as this passage is concerned. Another view is that it is the resurrection of the cause. Some view the fact that in the Apocalypse, at least in their view, that John has pictured for us the death of the cause of Christ, and therefore they conclude that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the cause of Christ. This position has two problems. First, the premise that Christianity suffers to the extent of death in the Revelation just isn't so. Every time you see the saints in the book of Revelation, they are alive and well and thriving. Therefore, the position is illogical. That won't hold true. In the second place, to teach that the first resurrection is the resurrection of a dead cause is to again teach that the first resurrection is baptism, because the cause of Christianity cannot be raised from the dead without baptism. That involves people being baptized into Christ in order for this cause to be raised. So again, the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy raises its head, and the position is proven to be false. The third view, and probably the most popular view as to what the first resurrection is held by those who teach the doctrine of premillennialism. They teach that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the dead at the advent of Christ, that is, the resurrection of dead saints. They believe the first resurrection precedes the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about your Bibles, you know that there is no doctrine that is more void of proof than is the doctrine of premillennialism. This text says nothing about a bodily resurrection of anyone. It does not mention the second coming of Christ, the reign of saints on the earth, or the reign of Christ on earth. The fact is, the Scriptures nowhere indicate that Jesus will ever set foot upon this world, upon this earth again. The doctrines of premillennialism are highly materialistic and bear a very close resemblance to the doctrines of the Jews who rejected Christ as the Messiah, crucified Him, and then persecuted His followers. It is not the purpose of this study to deal with the doctrines of premillennialism or even the arguments that show them to be fallacious. Other works adequately do that, and I stated to someone just recently that we have done a good job in showing the fallacies of the false doctrines taught by the premillennialists and others in the book of Revelation. But what we haven't done a good job is explaining the text as to what they really mean. Our purpose in this study is to elicit the truth and to establish that. The question is, what is the truth? What is the first resurrection? And since we have indicated that the first death must also be involved by virtue of the fact that there is a second death that is mentioned in association with it, the question is, what is the first death? Well, first let us recall who we're talking about in this text and who is pictured as having a part in the first resurrection. John has seen the souls of dead saints who are living and reigning with Christ. Do not the Scriptures often view the righteous dead as living? Listen to what the Lord had to say in Matthew chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. And we quote, "And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." End quote. Did you notice there that he said that God was the God of the living, and indicating that these dead saints from Old Testament history were still living? Again Jesus said, this time in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth in me, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Did Jesus mean that believers will not die physically? Well, certainly not. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:29. But he did mean that physical death is to the righteous person, to the saint, is nothing more than the dark veil through which he must pass in order to continue his life with Christ on the other side. Accordingly, Paul said that the absence from the body is presence with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8 and 9. The first resurrection, then, pictures the resurrection of a righteous soul on the other side of death, that is, physical death, as it is raised as a soul in paradise, having gained the ultimate victory. Now, I believe Jesus gives us a picture of this in Luke, the 16th chapter, when he tells of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man died, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Lazarus also died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. The picture Jesus painted of the Hadean realm is the Old Testament view of this region. To this realm, Jesus also went upon his death, according to Acts 2, 23 through 32. Having offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he was held captive there during the period from his death to his resurrection. He gained the victory by his own resurrection. He overcame Satan in the battle for heaven's rule, and he cast him out of his realm of rule over the dead. You see, Jesus sanctified and cleansed every righteous soul in Hades when he offered his blood to God for an atonement, according to Hebrews 9:15. He alone today controls the Hadean realm. He says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that was dead and is alive and am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of hell. All of those cleansed righteous saints who lived before the cross, as well as those redeemed of the earth since the cross, inhabit Abraham's bosom or paradise. They live and reign with Christ. They have obtained the confident assurance that the battle over sin has been fought and won. They have overcome, and heaven is to be their eternal home. Yet across the great gulf, the wicked dead suffer in torment, tortured by the presence and certainty of eternal hell. Since the lake of fire and brimstone is the second death, according to Revelation 20 and 14 and 21 and 8, the suffering of torment in Hades must be considered as the first death. It begins with physical death. All of those who do not have a part in the first resurrection will remain separated from life and from God until the thousand-year period is over. When the thousand-year period is over, the wicked will have a part in the bodily or second resurrection, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 57, and also in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. They will be raised to life or freed from the bondage of their torment. The judgment will then take place. The wicked will be condemned to punishment in the lake of fire, which is the second death, while the righteous are rewarded with eternal life. Matthew 25, 46. Now this explanation of the first resurrection I believe to be sound, reasonable, scriptural, and free from contextual problems. It is also most rewarding as comfort and reassurance to struggling Christians. It makes every sacrifice the Christian must make, even death at the hand of persecutors, worth it all. And one must be willing to lay down his life if necessary because of the fact that he has these blessed promises given us of his victory after death. He continues to live and to reign with Christ during that long period. This is what is described as the first resurrection. And in verse 6 he says, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in this first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now with this marvelous picture of the blessed state of the dead before us, John pens what is the fifth beatitude in the book. It is filled with motives and incentives for victory. Those who have a part in the first resurrection are blessed. To be raised on the other side of death, to live and to reign with Christ, means that the faithful Christian overcame and gained the victory. We can still have a part in the first resurrection today and be partakers of that victory. The second death has no power over those who have a part in this resurrection. What a consolation that is. To awake victorious in paradise, realizing we have gained the victory over Satan, sin, death, Hades, and hell, and that heaven will be our eternal abode, that will be most consoling. The Bible says they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and that gives them the assurance that they are there to stay and never to fail, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that's literally the 1,000 years, and that's the same 1,000 years, it appears to me, that Satan reigns, that long period of time, though it may be extended because of the fact that the saints will not cease to reign simply because Satan is referred to as being loosed in the passages to follow. This is not a promise that everyone who has a part in the first resurrection will reign 1,000 years, but is rather a promise that we will reign with him until this period of 1,000 years is complete. The consolation, however, is so rewarding because it gives every faithful child of God on earth an incentive for continual faithfulness and ensures him that every sacrifice that he makes is well worth it. Now in verses 7 and 8, John tells us of something that's going to happen after 1,000 years is over. That is, the one that Satan is bound. He says that when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. John's vision now continues as he permits a look beyond 1,000 years to the time when Satan is to be loosed for a little season so that he can deceive the nations again. Satan, you see, was bound that he should deceive the nations no more, Revelation 20 and 3. But now he's going to be allowed to deceive the nations again into believing that they can rule the world in the same way that Rome was deceived into thinking they could rule the world. And this nation that was permitted to be so deceived persecuted God's people. His intentions, that is Satan's intentions, are to use the nations to oppose the Lamb in an all-out effort against the saints. And he says he shall gather together the nations from the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is symbolism that is taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog apparently was the prince of the land of Magog, whose ancestors were Meshach and Tubal, descendants of Jephthah, one of the sons of Noah. Ezekiel's use of them in prophecy was to depict a foreign force that would come against a peaceful and prosperous Israel who had returned from the captivity. This foreign force was to be defeated by the power of God, who would fight for Israel. Some wish to make this passage messianic and premillennial and have its fulfillment in a premillennial appearance of Jesus here upon the earth before 1,000 years. We believe, however, that the passage identifies the Syrian oppressors of the nation of Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes about 175 B.C. Daniel also prophesies of the appearance of Antiochus in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and also some other texts in the book of Daniel. And in describing this picture, there was to be an attack by the Assyrians upon the nation of Israel, but that attack would be repelled by the powerful hand of God, and the Syrian force would be demolished. Now, John's use of this powerful force, Gog and Magog, evidently is to depict the emerging of an enemy force against the church, which has design on completely destroying it sometime before the end of time. So Satan is to be loosed in order to gather together the nations of the earth, as he had done Rome, in a final attack upon the Lamb and those who follow the Lamb. And it is stated in verses 9 and 10, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, this tells us what the end will be. First of all, they go out and they make their invasion upon the saints of God. They surround the camp of the saints, which is identified as the beloved city. Now, this is not intended to be a bad dream on the part of John. He just simply is intending to forecast for us what's going to happen in the world before the end of time. Satan will put forth a final effort to destroy the works of God, not because he expects to be victorious, but because it is his devilish nature. Some may ask, when will these things be? Is the time at hand now? To this we do not have the answers, of course. But I would suggest that with all the time allocations fulfilled, one would be foolish to ignore the possibility that Satan is already loosed and busy gathering his forces for that final battle. With the power of godless communism in the world, striving for world domination while suppressing religious faith, one would be made to wonder if indeed the end is near. In any case, let us watch and keep our garments, lest we be found naked and our enemies see our shame. God will protect those who are truly his. John sees fire in this particular case coming down from heaven and devouring the mighty forces that have been gathered against God's people. It is without question the end as described by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Let's read those passages right quickly and get them before our minds. He says in this passage, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Peter foretells for us that the worlds are going to be destroyed in that fashion. The nations of the earth will be destroyed as God pursues his saints, according to John. And the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with his helpers to be tormented forever and ever. At the close of chapter 9, we saw the beast and the false prophet. Those are the two beasts, or the two beasts that were raised up in chapter 13. They're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. But now a long period of time now has intervened between then and now. Here we see Satan loosed. He goes forth to fight against the people of God. And in fighting against the people of God, he himself is defeated. God calls down fire from heaven. He then is taken, and he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And this becomes the end of Satan. Satan is confined then to the abyss, the lake of fire and brimstone, which has been prepared for him. Then beginning with verse 11, we continue to see the end of time. And he said, "And I saw a great throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them." The picture here is that the same one that has been described by Peter, I think, that with all the battles being fought and won, the devil and his helpers all cast in the lake of fire, there's nothing left. There's nothing left to accomplish except the resurrection and the judgment. And so John sees the great white throne and him that sat upon it. Now, since the scene is followed by the judgment, the throne is symbolic of Christ's judgment throne before which all the world shall be gathered together, Romans 14 and 10, as well as other texts. It is a white throne to symbolize the pure and righteous judgments of God, John 5, 28 through 30. Now, in this scene, the earth and the heavens flee away from the face of him that sat upon the throne. The nature of this disappearance means that it is like that is described earlier, such as in chapter 16 and verse 20, where the islands and the mountains fled away, symbolizing the destruction of the people of Israel. But here all the earth and heaven flee. It is symbolic of the events which are about to happen at the end of time, the events that Peter has described. The Apostle Paul's description of the resurrection of the last day and Peter's description of the destruction of the heavens and the earth would lead us to believe that all of these things shall happen in an instant. There was no place for them, it says. It simply means that this material universe had served its purpose and is of no further benefit. So it was cast out. It was destroyed. It vanished away. As we're cast into the new spiritual world, we are there in a new era, a new world altogether, as we are prepared to stand before the throne of God. The heavens and the earth and all things that God had created have been burned up according to this verse. Then in verses 12 through 15, we are presented with the picture of the judgment. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we have a picture here of the resurrection. John has also given us a picture of the scene of the great judgment day. He sees all the dead stand before God. The sea gives up the dead that were buried in it. Death and Hades give up the dead in them. Death here probably signifies the fact that people were in the grips of death at the moment that these events happened. There were people in the process of dying, and so death gives up the dead that are in its grasp. Hades, which is in the King James Version pictured as hell, but actually is Hades, the realm of the dead. It's the name that God has given for this realm of the dead, even including the unrighteous dead, and as well as the righteous. And he says that Hades gives up the dead that were in it. So, in reality, what he's saying is that all of the dead, regardless of where they're found, are brought before the judgment of God. And after this, John views the expected procedure and activity of the judgment. The books were opened. These are the books by which the world was to be judged. The law of God by which guilt and innocence is to be determined. Jesus said, you remember, in John 12:48, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And Paul says in Romans 2:16, that we shall be judged by the gospel of Christ. James says that we'll be judged by the perfect law of liberty, James 2:12. God's word by which we are to live will also be the word by which we shall be judged in the afterwhile. And this being the case, we must be sure that we live according to the dictates of God's word, because by it we are going to be judged in the judgment. But there was another book that was opened as well. He said it's the book of life. The book of life is God's record of the lives of the men who have lived upon the earth, who have been in covenant relationship with Him. This was kept even back under the Old Testament scriptures. The names of the Old Testament saints are said to be recorded in God's book, as well as the New Testament saints. They too are recorded in God's book. It is essential that one's name be written in the book of life at the time of judgment, according to this passage, because whosoever's name was not written or not found in the book of life is cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And so it is essential that we make sure that our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. It will be written there when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and are subject to His commands. Then it says, the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. The dead will be judged by whether or not their works harmonize with the requirements of God's revealed word, the Bible. There will be no respected persons with God in that day. Each would receive a just hearing and reward as he is judged according to the teaching of God's word. We cannot afford to be ignorant of this matter. We cannot afford to be indifferent toward it or be presumptuous about it. The fact is, our eternal destiny depends upon whether or not we prepare ourselves according to the book by which we shall be judged, and whether we have kept the things that are recorded in that book, because we shall be judged by it in the judgment. And then he says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the end comes. Sentence is passed. Eternal punishment begins. Death and hell identify the realm of the dead. As we suggested a moment ago, death is describing those who are in the process of dying. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. All of us must pass through death. And so he says that death is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Why? It'd be no longer of use. Death, so far as man is concerned, will be over. There will be no more death. It will be destroyed. Hades is destroyed, the place where the dead have been kept. That is, the departed spirits of those who died on earth have been kept there. It too will be cast into the lake of fire. And so, these will be destroyed. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and 26 that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. With the resurrection of the last day, death is conquered and cast into the lake of fire for everlasting destruction. And Hades, the place of the dead, likewise served its purpose, and it too will be destroyed forevermore. And then he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Was Satan, his helpers, death, and Hades already consigned to eternal damnation in this hell of fire? The residue of men who refused faith in God and Christ and who refused to submit to His glorious will are finally consigned also to this hell of fire, which shall last forever and ever. This, he says, is the second death. And now we have concluded the earthly apocalypse. We followed the development and the implementation of the scheme of redemption from its beginning on Pentecost to its end at the judgment. We have observed the development of the conflict between good and evil, Christ and Satan. We saw our Lord use Satan's implements of war to carry out God's vengeance upon a rebellious nation. And we then saw Satan use these same instruments in a war upon the followers of the Lamb, that is, the church. Christ and the church were always victorious. We saw Satan then bound that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were accomplished, and we were permitted to project into the future, perhaps to our very own day, when Satan is released to gather the nations for one final attack upon the church. And we see God as He lovingly comes to the rescue and spares the church complete destruction. The end comes and eternity begins. Surely, our faith in God is strengthened by these revelations. Surely our faith in His Word is settled. Surely our hope for eternity is stronger now than ever. Nothing should shake us from the faith that we have in the Lord. Now, this is followed by the final two chapters of the book. We have discussed now the principal substance of the book of Revelation, and we are ready now to take a look at chapters 21 and 22. The things that were shortly to come to pass, we have seen that they have been revealed. Ancient Jerusalem, the holy city of God, has been pictured in destruction. And now our attention is direct to the emergence of a new Jerusalem, God's new city, which was to replace the old Jerusalem. Much has been said about this beautiful city. Songs have been written about it. It has been talked about, and I believe I could say without fear of contradiction that it is without question the most marvelous city ever conceived. It is only natural, I think, that since we have observed the punishment of the wicked in the closing verses of chapter 20, that we should now expect the vision to continue with a picture of the blessed state of the righteous in heaven following the judgment. This is not necessarily the case, however, in the book of Revelation, because in Revelation, John often viewed what he had already observed. This can be seen by comparing the heavenly apocalypse and the earthly apocalypse. Both of these sections cover the same events from different points of view. It was also observed within these visions that often the same things are viewed many times. For example, the city of Jerusalem was pictured as destroyed 4 different times within these apocalypses. Yet it was always the same destruction. Summarily, the new Jerusalem emerged, not for the first time in chapters 21 and 22, but rather for the last, and there to magnify it in all of its glory in the presence of God. If we were to go back through the apocalypse, we would notice a number of passages of Scripture where New Jerusalem is either referred to by name or by characteristic. And therefore, because of this, we are able to relate the fact that during those apocalypse, New Jerusalem has been presented. This group of cleansed saints was not always called New Jerusalem there, but the characteristics were always the same, and therefore it must identify this spiritual city. Notice particularly the comparison between the blessings enjoyed by the inhabitants of New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 and the innumerable multitude in the time period following the Great Tribulation in chapter 7, 9 through 17. Note also that the holy city was specifically mentioned as surrounded by Satan and his armies immediately prior to the final judgment in Revelation 20 and 9. Now, if New Jerusalem existed following the Great Tribulation, and it existed before the judgment, it must of necessity exist now. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with prophecies of the creation of this new and different Jerusalem. One would do well to go back in the Old Testament scriptures and read the prophets and notice the many times that God is building a case for a new and different Jerusalem that He's going to build. Consider Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Isaiah chapter 11, the whole chapter. Chapter 12, the whole chapter. Chapter 25, the whole chapter. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 30, 18 through 26. 35, 3 through 10. The whole chapter. Chapter 49. The whole chapter. 52. Same thing, 60, 61, 62, 65, 17 through 25, 66, 10 through 24. All of those passages, I'm convinced, within the book of Isaiah alone, deal with this new and different Jerusalem that God was going to build. Jeremiah talks about it. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 18. Ezekiel presents it. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Some 9 chapters of it. Joel talks about it. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Joel 3, 1 through 21. Micah presents it. Micah 4, 1 through 13. Zephaniah 3, 8 through 21. Zechariah in chapter 2, 1 through 13. Chapter 8, 1 through 8. 12, 1 through 3. 14, 1 through 21. And even Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, 1 through 6. Now these passages are significant because of the fact that they present the same characteristics that John presents in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. If you were to study these passages and list the characteristics that are portrayed in the Old Testament prophets that the new and different Jerusalem would possess, you would find that this is the city that John is talking about in Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem is clearly seen as existing also in the writings of the New Testament. For example, Paul said in Galatians 4:26, "But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." How could Jerusalem which is above be the mother of Christians if she did not exist? How could she be the mother of Christians if she were not already married to Christ? Obviously, we're not the children of an harlot. So the New Jerusalem is the institution which gave birth to Christians who are considered as her children. It existed in reality before the beginning of Christianity. Otherwise, there are two Jerusalems described in the Scriptures with the same characteristics. Again, we observe the New Jerusalem in the writing of the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. It is stated in Hebrews 11 and 10 as it speaks of a city that Abraham looked for. It says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isaac and Jacob were heirs with him of the same promise. It says in Hebrews 10, 11, 13, and 14, and verse 16, "All of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." These ancient patriarchs looked for a city, and God prepared it for them. Later in the same chapter, the writer said, "And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Now note, since God prepared for them a city, and they without us should not be made perfect, then God has prepared for us the same city. What city did God prepare for these Old Testament nobles? Well, let's listen further as we read from the 12th chapter. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. That's verse 18. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkleth better things than that of Abel. That's verses 22 through 24 of Hebrews 12. Now, did you observe? He said that the heavenly Jerusalem included an innumerable company of angels. It was the church of the firstborn, the spirit of just men made perfect, and it is identified with the new covenant. Now, reflect briefly upon the throne scene of Revelation 5 and the coronation of Christ as king, and you'll note there that there was an innumerable company of angels gathered to give him praise. That's Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Also reflect upon the victory scene of chapter 7 in Revelation, where the jubilant saints who came out of the great tribulation worshipped around God's throne. That's Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Do we not see the same picture as that presented by the Hebrew writer in these passages just quoted? It's the identical picture. The New Testament order, then, constitutes the New Jerusalem and must be so considered. The New Jerusalem is not solely heaven and is not solely heaven, the final abode of the righteous. The city rather represents the glorified state of the righteous both now and forevermore. The vision scene of this holy city, New Jerusalem, must then be viewed from the standpoint of the New Covenant. On earth it involves the church. But we must hasten to point out that the New Jerusalem is more than the church. It includes the angels of heaven, the just dead who were cleansed by Christ's sacrifice, and the righteous who were dead since that time, the spirits of just men made perfect, evidently identify the Old Testament saints. All of these inhabit the new city. It is the city of our great King, which means that it is the kingdom of God on earth and in heaven. This is the Jerusalem in which Christ was to reign. And those who seek to find a place for Jesus to return to this earth and to rule and reign upon earth in Jerusalem have done the same thing that the Jews of old did. They have misunderstood and misapplied the spiritual passages that deal with this new and different Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad," in John 8 and verse 56. You remember, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He understood that the coming of the promised seed meant that the city for which he had longed was near, evidently from the realm of the dead. Abraham had been permitted to behold the promised Messiah and to rejoice at his coming. Jesus further said, "Many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8 and 11. Jesus indicated that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be in the kingdom of God. How would this be, since the kingdom did not exist in their lifetime? Perhaps the answer is seen in our understanding of the New Jerusalem. God prepared for these Old Testament nobles a city, Hebrews 11, 16. And they inhabited it as the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12, 23. Upon our entrance into the New Jerusalem, we also enter the kingdom of heaven, where we sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all other redeemed ones. Remember now, they without us were not made perfect, Hebrews 11, 40. Finally, our understanding of this great city is enhanced when we consider that its inhabitants are identified as the family of God, Revelation 21 and 3 and 7, and that God and the Lamb are the temple of it, 21 and 22. This identity associates the New Jerusalem with the Church of Christ and establishes the fact that it is a present reality. Paul said, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in earth, heaven and earth, is named. Ephesians 3:14-15. The family of God in heaven and earth is recognized as the church. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul further said, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:20-22. The church then is the habitation of God in the Spirit, and it compares to the New Jerusalem wherein God and the Lamb dwell as the temple of it. The New Jerusalem encompasses the spiritual realm of heaven and earth. With this view of the New Jerusalem before us, our ability to comprehend John's vision of this new city will be greatly improved.